Our first scripture, Matthew 7, 13 and 14, tells about two of them. Enter ye in by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many are they that enter in thereby. For narrow is the gate, and straitened, or very narrow, the way that leadeth unto life, and few are they that find it. Two different ways. But then finally there's a third way that is spoken of. And a highway shall be there, even a trodden way, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for them. The wayfaring men, yes, fools, shall not stray away. No lion shall be there, nor any ravenous beast go up thereon. They shall not be found there, but the ransomed shall walk there. And the redeemed of Jehovah shall return and come with singing unto Zion, and everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Three ways. Now, many of these things are not going to be new to us, but may be useful in helping others to see things, see them clearly, and not be bowled over by the strength and power of our speech, but rather to absorb the thoughts so that they may become persuaded in their own minds rather than just giving in to someone else's. The first way opened was the broad way, or the expressway. But we won't call it the freeway that leadeth to destruction, because it's not free. It costs one his life. The broad way, the expressway that leads to destruction. It was opened first in the Garden of Eden when our first parents sinned. The first 10 generations from Adam lived an average of 857 and a half years, or if you delete the special case of Enoch, at 912 years was the average. In mid-17th century Britain, the life expectancy was 40 years, 38 for men and 42 for women. In the first volume, page 206, Brother Russell says it was, quote, about 35 years, unquote. And presumably that was somewhere around 1880 that the statistics were. And for example, Brother Russell and his four siblings ranged from 5 months, the shortest one, to 80 years, with an average of 30 years. Oh, we can tell people, man struggles against death. Public health improvements began the increase of longevity well before the advent of modern medicine. Now, that's one of the common misconceptions, is that the increase in longevity is a result of modern medicine. But the increase in longevity started long before that. Now, there is a Dr. Jekyll, believe it or not. Now, it's J-E-K-E-L. I've talked with him. He was a professor of epidemiology at Yale and wrote the book on the subject. He will remind you, I am Dr. Jekyll, not Mr. Hyde. But he points out, this is in a paper delivered to the American Scientific Affiliation, and I'll start the quote now. The past president of the Blue Cross Association, Walter J. McNerney, listed as the first health myth to be debunked, the idea that Most health services make a big difference in the health of a population. Thus, with enough money, health can be purchased. A second incorrect assumption of many persons is the promise of medical science for the future. Since our life expectancy at birth has increased approximately 30 years over the past century, it is assumed that biomedical technology will continue this progress into the future, so that another century or so, our life expectancy may be 100 or so. This overlooks the fact that during the same past century, the life expectancy of white males at retirement age 65 has increased but 2 to 3 years. Life expectancy at birth has improved greatly due to the reduction of infant mortality, childhood diseases, tuberculosis, etc. What it meant is that most infants can now expect to reach retirement age. What has not happened is a major change in the maximum length of life. Since modern medical science has little capacity to alter significantly the course of the chronic degenerative diseases. Indeed, it is as true now as when Moses wrote the 90th Psalm, approximately 1400 years B.C. I think it's a little more than that, but then, that, quote, "The days of our years are 70, and if by reason of strength they be 80, well, now some people got another idea as to what can be done. For diseases that we have no ability to control or take care of or eliminate now, when a person gets the disease, then let's use cryogenics and put him in a freezing state. And when the cure has been found, then thaw him out again and apply the cure. Well, I guess they've experimented with animals, and cryogenics is now losing favor. The Bible, and this is continuing the quote, "The Bible, as well as the more astute of medical scientists, cautions us not to look to scientific medicine to bring us eternal life." From Exodus 15:26, "If you will diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord your God, and will do that which is right in his sight, and will listen to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will not put any of the diseases upon you which I brought upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you." That's quite a statement there, that a lot of the Mosaic Law was given for health reasons. I asked this one time when I was flying back to LAX, I think it was, and the fellow next to me was a just retired a Jewish doctor from Los Angeles. So I asked him about this. The things, the unclean meats and so forth, if they may not be there just as moral precepts, but rather for physical reasons. And he says, yes, that's exactly what they're there for. I've had my own experience with that, and I can testify it's consistent with that thought. Continuing the quote, "In summary, the biblical insight that health derives from a holy and clean way of life and not from purchasing the service of healers is a perspective that must be recovered by our society if we are to achieve the measure of health we desire at a price we can afford. But who can influence human behavior? Suffice it to say that how we behave derives from what we ultimately believe is of greatest value. And it is here, in determining the priorities of individuals, families, and communities, that religion has its most crucial impact on health. So the world is not going to even approach eternal life by using modern medicine or any other scientific approach. But our prime message to the world and those individuals with whom we come in contact should not be the inevitability of death, as true as it is, but that there is a way out, actually two ways out. At the end of each way, there is life, even if two different kinds of life. Life in the spirit world and life in the human world. Sometimes the difference in two different kinds of life is illustrated by the light of the sun. The sun produces its own light, as do the stars, while the moon and the planets only reflect that light. There is immortal life. John 5:26 refers to it as life in himself. And there is non-mortal life. That may be a new word, but the world sometimes uses the word mortal in a different sense than as some Bible students do. So we coin the word non-mortal life, meaning that it doesn't have to die. But it is still subject to death if something goes wrong. And there is non-mortal life, quote, lest he eat and live forever. And Adam, of course, was not allowed to return to the garden to eat of the tree of life. Now, I'll just suggest a thought that was offered here over half a century ago, that what is the tree of life? The tree of life is a type or a picture of life to come. The real tree of life is the cross of Christ. Now then, the sun has virtually constant output. There are actually very slight, barely measurable changes over the 11 years of the solar cycle when it heats up and it gets sunspots on it, and those sunspots darken it and reflect some of the light back into the sun itself instead of reaching us. But it's a very slight change in the output. For our purposes and almost everybody else's, the sun's output is constant. But the objects receiving the sunshine can do one of three things. They can transmit it, or reflect it, or absorb that light. So we see them as different brightnesses and different colors. And so is most life. There's differences in the life. Now, we see some of these differences. If we have a glass window, most of that light is transmitted. If we pull down the shade, most of that light is absorbed, some of it reflected. Or if it's black, it tries to absorb 100% of the light and comes close. Some things reflect only the red. Others only the green, or whatever. So we see them differently. And yet, if we were to turn off all the lights here, would you be able to see anything? Would this look any different than this? So although there's one source of the brightness, or one source of the life, the kinds of life may differ quite a bit, one from another, and all can be good. Though sometimes I wonder about mosquitoes. Now, we think about it, what would we be inclined to do to open the way to life? It might seem logical to us to first develop the world to eternal human life, as billions of people could be spared centuries of suffering. Yeah, that's true. But God had a different plan, and a better plan, as it turns out, you know. And the world will see it when it turns out that way. It was first necessary to develop the high priest. Quote, such a high priest became us, holy, guileless, undefiled, separated from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. That's Hebrews 7, 21 to 24. And the faithful church also. Ye also, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Ye are an elect race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that ye may show forth the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. 1 Peter 2, 5 to 9. But with the changing of the priesthood for the world will come also a changing of their law, and it will be to their benefit. So if the world were raised without first having a new priesthood, would the world do much better than they did in Moses' time with the priesthood of Aaron? So we have a mission to accomplish, to prepare ourselves to be kings and priests for the benefit of the world. But how could we be a sympathetic priesthood if we had never experienced the same things that the world is experiencing right here and now? These experiences that each one of us has are for our benefit, that by our benefit we may employ those experiences for the benefit of the whole world. And so the world now must be patient. Let's hurry up and make our calling and election sure and stop keeping the world waiting. Now, one of the scriptures that in times past really made an impact on me, and it took me a while to sort of sort out that it really does mean what it says, and that's in the beginning of Romans chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus made me free from the law of sin and of death. There is therefore no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. We might compare that with John chapter 12, 46 to 48. Jesus says, I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me may not abide in the darkness. And if any man hear my sayings and keep them not, I judge him not. For I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. That would certainly be applicable to the first advent, wouldn't it? He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my sayings hath one that judgeth him. The word that I spake, the same shall judge him in the last day. Now I acknowledge that we are in the last day, but the last day will last until the end of the 1,000 years. One can see that in Jericho, but we won't go into that now. The thought that there is therefore no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus means that yes, you and I, everyone who is consecrated and professes consecration, is on trial for a life now. Let's not look at our difficult experiences as something ghastly, something to feel sorry about all the time, but rather let's be exercised by them. An athlete that participates in the Olympics didn't get there without stressing himself. And we know the expression, no pain, no gain. But we are getting these experiences so that we may sympathetically help the world in that 1,000-year kingdom of Christ. There was a sister a good many years ago would write in the Manna book, all trials are worth millions. Don't waste any. Consider Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising shame, and hath sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that hath endured such gainsaying of sinners against himself, that ye wax not weary, fainting in your souls. That's Hebrews 12:2-3 from the ASV. What's this thought of despising shame? Was he despising the cross? He was despising the way he was viewed. It's kind of like an expression, I'll reword the first word a little bit, where the admiral says, condemn the torpedoes, full speed ahead. And that was our Lord's attitude, even approaching the cross. Now, nobody is going to look forward to being hung on a cross and dying over several hours in great pain. But when it says he despised it, he disregarded it, considered it of no consequence for the joy that was set before him. If we keep our eyes on the goal, we won't be so bothered by the inconveniences between there and here. Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising shame. And let us do so also to the extent of our ability. And then promise. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. This is the first resurrection. Yes, I know about that little sentence in between. It's not in the oldest manuscript. Every time we see a difference between an older group and a younger group, It's always the younger group that adds that bit of information. We understand why it was added. Among the little over 100 manuscripts that contain it, it's in 5 different forms. And the oldest form, there's only 3 manuscripts that say it that way, versus 70 of them that never had the sentence in the first place. You know that one that says in the King James, "But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished." No reliable manuscript, and fewer than a dozen total, even have the word "again" in there. And they have it in about 2 or 3 different forms too. And the conjunction at the beginning, "but," a majority of the manuscripts that have the sentence start with the conjunction "and." And the 3 best manuscripts of that group don't have any conjunction there in the first place. So when you see the rest of the dead live not until 1,000 years are finished, seems pretty evident. It was a comment added, probably in the margin. Somebody else thought, "Oops, he forgot. We better put it into the text." And somebody says, "This reads kind of rough. We better put a conjunction in there." And then somebody else thinks, "Well, you know, we could be misunderstood here to think that that we ought to put in that word again there so that there's no vagueness about it. It supports the theological conclusion of the time." But they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. This is the first resurrection. Now that makes a lot more sense than saying that the first resurrection is the absence of a resurrection, doesn't it? Now some will say, "But find a translation that doesn't have it in there." Yes, there are a few translations that either make note that it isn't in some of the earliest manuscripts and best manuscripts, that the Aramaic never had it in the first place. First time I ever found a Lamza translation was probably almost 60 years ago. It was in the early 1940s. And it has the sentence in there. And then there was a little footnote down there. "This sentence is missing from the Aramaic, so we've added it from the King James." I remember a good many years ago, there was a brother, Fred Essler, and Sister Essler from Lynn, Massachusetts, and they were out here for one of the Sunday meetings. And he told of time in witnessing to others. He says, "This one fellow and I, we talked a lot together. And so I asked him about some scriptures here. I think maybe one of them may have been Isaiah 11:6. We'll go ahead and read that. "And the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf, and the young lion, and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them." "Do you want to be there?" He says, "Yes, yes, I want to be there." And we can continue. "And the cow and the bear shall feed. Their young ones shall lie down together. And the lion shall eat straw like the ox. And the suckling child shall play on the hole of the asp. And the weaned child shall put his head on the adder's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of Jehovah, as the waters cover the sea." There's another scripture, Revelation 3:21. "He that overcometh, I will give to him to sit down with my Father in my throne. Sit down with me in my throne as I also overcame and sat down with my Father in his throne. Do you want to be there? Oh, yes, indeed. Yes, yes. Revelation 7:9. After these things I saw, and behold, a great multitude, which no man could number, out of every nation, and of all tribes, and peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne, and before the Lamb, arrayed in white robes, and palms in their hands. And do you want to be there? And he says, yes, yes. Well, you can't do it. You want to be three places at the same time. On earth, in the throne, and before the throne. And the fellow stopped, kind of taken aback, and figured maybe he better do a little more studying. Just a little side note. In talking with people, once you've made a point to get them thinking, don't interrupt it with an even better point. Pause. Give it time to sink in. I've made that mistake only too many times. The hour cometh, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. The hour cometh in which all that are in the tombs, I think that's graves in the King James, this is in the ASV, shall hear his voice and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of judgment. Just a thing, a word on that word for graves, tombs, memorial tombs, whatever. I did go to the lexicons, and so if anybody's interested, there's a half a page on what the different lexicons say. With one exception, I don't have an Arndt and Gingrich, so I couldn't do that. I have one, abridged one from Gingrich himself, and it's just a lot shorter, but not inconsistent with the others. That's if it's of interest. But the hour cometh, and now is. Now there's a manuscript, a good one, that omits the "and now is," but most of them include it. Most of the good ones include it. And I think we can understand it. It's when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. The hour cometh for the whole world, and now is for the church, their priesthood in training. Now from Revelation 20. I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And I think we would understand that that picture of an angel coming down out of heaven would represent our Lord and his return. Now that expression is used three times in Revelation, always the first verse of a chapter. Now, I suppose that's not too significant because the chapters are marked out arbitrarily, though not entirely illogically. I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, the old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And cast him into the abyss, and shut it, and sealed it over him, that he should deceive the nations no more until the 1,000 years should be finished. After this, he must be loosed for a little season, or a little time is the literal. the thought of a thousand-year kingdom of Christ for the benefit of the whole world, even the unregenerate world, is not popular in every location. But I think that is pretty much the teaching of Revelation 20. I think since I have, yes, I have enough time to read that. There is an early Christian by the name of Papias in the early 2nd century. The question is whether he heard the Apostle John directly, or as some say, more probably, those who had been disciples of the Apostle John he talked with, as well as Peter, those of Peter and Andrew and so forth. And this is what's in a book by, translated by G.A. Williamson, The History of the Church from Christ to Constantine, which is really Eusebius' history. Eusebius differs with us in respect of these things, but let's see what he has to say about this fellow Papias. Papias reproduces other stories communicated to him by word of mouth, together with some otherwise unknown parables and teachings of the Savior, and other things of a more allegorical character. He says that after the resurrection of the dead, there will be a period of 1,000 years when Christ's kingdom will be set up on this earth in material form. I suppose he got these notions by misinterpreting the apostolic accounts and failing to grasp what they had said in mystic and symbolic language. For he seems to have been a man of very small intelligence to judge from his books. Now note. But it is partly due to him that the great majority of churchmen after him took the same view, relying on his early date. That is, Irenaeus and several others who clearly held the same opinion. The translator adds a footnote. We shall need more evidence before accepting this contemptuous dismissal of Papias and so many others as unintelligent. Did they misrepresent the apostolic accounts? Or did Eusebius misinterpret theirs? But it's interesting that Eusebius, who was against the thought of a millennial resurrection for the world, acknowledges that the majority of others of his time and shortly after had the same view. When Christ's kingdom will be set up on this earth in material form. We are by no means unique in our understanding of that. And it is the later ones who altered the view, and here's Eusebius who even concedes the point. Oh. See, did I mention that anyone who is interested as respects what the Vine and Thayer and Little and Scott have to say about the word mnemion, translated graves, tombs, memorial tombs, depending on who. The only thing, as I say, I don't have it for Arndt and Gingrich. There's a couple of these up here that simply summarizes what they say. And let's look to Isaiah chapter 35. We quoted a bit of this at the beginning. One moment, please. Let's see, we will start with the third verse. Strengthen ye the weak hands and confirm the feeble knees. Say to them that are of a fearful heart, Be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, and with the recompense of God, he will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Have we seen that yet? Maybe occasionally in an individual here or there, but certainly not in any general sense yet. So this is yet a prophecy of things future. Then shall the lame man leap as a hart. Brother Carl Hagensick liked that scripture very much. And the tongue of the dumb shall sing. I can appreciate that one. For in the wilderness shall waters break out and streams in the desert. Maybe we're seeing just a little bit of that happening in Israel. The more that's planted, the more rain seems to fall. And the glowing sand shall become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water. In the habitation of jackals where they lay shall be grass with reeds and rushes. And that would certainly discourage jackals, wouldn't it? And a highway shall be there, and a way. I'll just mention there, the word "and" is probably the best word to use in the translation. But in Hebrew and in Greek, the word "and" can mean either of two things. It can mean even, we're talking about the same thing, or also we're talking about something different. So when we read it this way, and a way, I think the way better to understand it here is even, that this is a trodden way, that this highway that is there is to be a well-trodden way. And it shall be called the way of holiness, or the express way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for the redeemed. Why will they not pass over it if it's supposed to be for them? Well, I think there's a good reason for that. As they pass over it, they will shed their uncleanness, so that by the end of the way, they will be in a state of holiness. And that is why it is called the way of holiness, because the end thereof will be holiness for the whole world. No lion shall be there. Satan goeth about as a what? Roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. But he won't be there. He will be bound. Nor shall any ravenous beast go up thereon. They shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransomed of Jehovah shall return and come with singing unto Zion, and everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. God will wipe away tears from every eye. They'll come with singing unto Zion. Not only, yes, cheerfulness and great joy. Joy shall be upon their heads. The ransomed of Jehovah is literally what it is. Or there, some will say redeemed. He is a ransom for all. A ransom for how many? That's right. There are times when I think we might each feel like saying, what part of all do you not understand? But it's probably not so diplomatic to approach it that way, but to stress the all, We've got the scriptures in 1 Corinthians 15, 21 and 2, Romans 5, 18 and 19, that as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. I remember when I was discussing with my Calvinist friends that how do you understand that? Well, even so in Christ shall all who believe be made alive. Oh, so it's only those who believe that die in Adam? No. That doesn't make sense, does it? So then at least they have to acknowledge a bit of a point. As in Adam, you know, all those who die in Adam, that's everybody. Even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Everyone will be released from the Adamic penalty and curse. Now these scriptures in Isaiah 35 are difficult to interpret in any way except on earth, are they not? And the promise to Abraham that his seed would inherit this land, the land of the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Jebusites and the Girgashites and the other ites. That land has a geographic location. So this is a promise for the whole world to return to earth. Most people have no desire to leave earth. I remember hearing about, it was one of these revival tent meetings, and this big fella got a 45 in his pocket or in his holster, and he says, "How many of you want to go to heaven?" And most of the hands went up. And he takes out this 45 and says, "How many of you want to go right now?" No hands went up. The plan of God was for a perfect earth with perfect people on it. This is the time for training, for the world to understand what this broad way or this broad way that leads to destruction is all about. And then given 1,000 years opportunity to realize they don't want any part of it anymore. The question for us is, how are we doing in getting that feeling ourselves of wanting no part of any evil? Not just receiving the evil, but in doing the evil and cleansing it from our systems so that we may join with Christ to be a sympathetic high priesthood, a sympathetic priesthood for the whole world of mankind. And we'll have an opportunity to do it 24/7. That's worth going for, isn't it? And never feeling tired. Always feeling happy. Because one thing I think I've observed in 80 years about happiness is the only happy people I know are those who are doing things for others. And to think, to be able to do that 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, and never get tired of doing it, but seeing the help that it gives to others, what could be more wonderful? That's the joy that was set before our Lord. And let's appreciate that in our own lives. So in 1 Corinthians 15, 21 to 26, we'll just conclude with, "He must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be abolished is death." Death will be no more.